a time of rightly dividing the word of truth. Welcome to Abounding Grace. On behalf of Abounding Grace Ministries, here is our pastor and teacher, Chris Gordon.
Comfort of the gospel. He's rooting it in God's sovereign choice. And he's explaining in Romans 9 why all did not believe throughout the history of Israel. He's explaining the phenomenon because some people were going around saying, well, if you believe in a doctrine like that, then what you're essentially saying is God's word failed. And that the word of God took no effect. That's what he says in Romans 9, 6. And what the Apostle Paul does at that point is go on to explain that no, not all Israel are of Israel. And he explains this phenomenon through the doctrine of election by looking through the lens of Jacob and Esau. Now, many people want to explain this on national terms, and you can't do that. He's looking at the specific persons of Jacob and Esau. And what he is doing is he says here, when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I have hated.
Yeah, one thing we want to keep in mind is that he's bringing all this up, as you said, because some of his fellow countrymen don't believe, and he's raising this question now. Paul has reached a mountaintop at the end of chapter 8. He's exposited the gospel since chapter 3, going all the way to chapter 8, and he ends on this beautiful crescendo, and now his heart kind of plummets, and he says, oh, but I'm sad to think of some of my own countrymen who don't believe. Why don't they believe? Because some are not elect. There are some who are of true Israel, and some who are not. And then he brings up Jacob and Esau. I mean, here are twins. The very grandsons of Abraham. One believes and one doesn't. And, you know, what we should be amazed at there, Chris, is not the fact that God hated Esau, because in our sin, he hates sin. He hates all things that are opposed to him, all evil, and that's essentially what we are. What's amazing is that he ever loved Jacob, because as we read the story of Jacob, Jacob was not always a good guy. He was a conniver, he was a thief, and yet it was because of God's election that he ultimately believed. But notice then also in the next verse, he anticipates the objection. He knows that some people will say, well, that's not fair. How can that be fair that he would pick one and not the other? He says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. And now he quotes the Old Testament again. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy.
Right. And he solidifies that point by using the example of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, yes, hardened his heart, but it was something that here is very clearly stated, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the point that Paul's making is that the Lord is sovereign over his creatures in his sovereign choice. And that's why he uses the example of the potter and the clay. There are always people who are going to say, this is not fair. And the answer that scripture gives to that single great complaint against the Lord is this, you know, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another vessel for dishonor? It's really important in this discussion to remember when we come to this issue, because this is how people approach the issue of election. It's the issue of fairness. If we really want to have that discussion, we don't want to ask the question of what's fair, or none of us would be delivered. All of us would be going to hell. So what do we do? Paul will then transition into Romans 10 by saying, well, what should we be doing? We should be preaching the gospel. The worst question to ask is, am I elect? The best question to ask is, do I believe? Do I believe the promises of the gospel? And that will be the fruit of that election shown in the life of someone. But we never start with the secret things of God. We start with what God has said. All who believe on his Son will live. But this doctrine is showing us that God is sovereign over the lives of his creatures, and he will save and deliver those whom he has mercy on. And you know, Mike, as I get older and I see the problem of my own sin continuing in my heart, I am so thankful for that doctrine.
Yeah, that's right. And again, we have to remember that mercy is not owed. That's why it's mercy. God's not required to show mercy or show grace to his creatures. It's his sovereign prerogative to grant mercy or withhold it. And when we think of election, what we have to remember is that he has simply chosen to withhold mercy from some, which is his divine prerogative. You know, I think as Americans and the way that we try to democratize Christianity and democratize God and bring him down to our level, we don't like that. But the fact is that this is what is revealed in Scripture, and we have to go off of what is revealed. And to our listeners out there, if you've never read Romans 9, I encourage you, open it up and read it. It's the Word of God. Don't try to explain it away. Take it for what it is. And what we find is that God does, he has left many sinners where they already are and where they want to be, which is in their sin. And that's where all of us would be if it hadn't been for God's grace and God's mercy. So this doctrine, it magnifies God's grace.
Mike, this is a really important point, which you just highlight. It's not that when the Lord says, I have mercy on whom he will, who I will, and whom I will I harden. It's not that he's looking at people again, view of total depravity, in a neutral state. He's looking at people who have a sinful lump, who have chosen the path of sin, who are dead in Adam, dead in transgressions and sins. And so I always like to say, Mike, it's what does the Bible say is the blame for man's departure and man's consequences if he goes to hell? It's sin. So we could say it this way. The wages of sin is death, not the wages of reprobation. In other words, it's not God's sovereign choice that is to blame. It's that man chose sin and death. And God, in his mercy, decided to pull some out of that and save them and pass by the others. That's his choice. And again, as I said before, if 10 men are sentenced to death and a judge pardons 5, is he unjust for not pardoning the other 5? No, they're guilty. They chose that path. So it's a really important point.
Right. You know, and maybe, Chris, we could talk a little bit about one of the objections that gets raised to the doctrine of election. And it, in fact, was an objection that the Arminians, whom we spoke about last week, of the early 17th century, they had raised in their document, the Remonstrance. And that's the idea that God's election is based upon his foreknowledge. And we get that from Romans chapter 8. Where Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And the idea there that often gets passed around, I know it's a pretty popular teaching today, is that, well, God elects, sure, we can't get away from that. It's all over Scripture. But he elected based on his foreknowledge. And then what people often mean by that is based on foresight. So in other words, God looked down the quarters of time before the world was made, and he looked and he saw who would choose Christ, who would come to Christ when the gospel was presented to them. And then based on that decision, that foreseen faith, God then elected. That would be a conditional election. You know, there's many problems with that, beginning with the fact that if God did that, that's not predestination, that's post-destination. It's destining these people after he sees something, and it robs God of his glory. Ultimately, again, the glory goes to ourselves because he saw a good act that we would perform. But it doesn't even hold up to water exegetically, because the word that Paul uses there in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, when it says, those whom he foreknew. You know, the word there in the original language, because Paul didn't write in English, he wrote in Koine Greek, it's the word pro, which is the prefix for, gnosko, knew is, or know is this knowledge, this gnosko, which is a Greek word for a deep and intimate knowledge. Gnosko, that kind of knowledge, is the same word that we find, for example, when it says that Joseph did not yet know Mary, and yet Mary was pregnant. In other words, he did not have intimate relations with her. He didn't have a deep, intimate knowledge with her, gnosko, and yet she was already conceived or had conceived by the Holy Spirit. It's the same word we find in the Old Testament, for example, a Hebrew word yada, where it says Adam knew his wife. And in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the word gnosko. So what does that tell us? What does all that mean? It means that this word, those whom he foreknew, doesn't mean foresaw, but those whom he foreloved. Those whom he set his love on, he predestined. It has nothing to do with looking down the quarters of time or looking into the future and seeing who might place their faith in Christ. It has everything to do with God's sovereign choice of saying, "You will be my bride. You will be mine," and he predestines them for salvation.
You know, Mike, he does look down the corridor of time. He does look down the corridor of time. It's almost like Psalm 14 anticipated this very thought of man. He looks down the corridor of time. God is outside of the bounds of time. He's eternal. And what does Psalm 14:2 say? The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men. What does he see? That there are some who will seek him? No, to see if there's any who understand, who seek God, they've all turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There's none who does good, no, not one. We really don't want to go there, because if it were based upon that, no one would be saved. No one would ever come. So election has to be, it's a necessity, because of the problem, again, of total depravity, because of the problem of sin. Now, maybe just in closing, quick couple other objections. You know, does this kill evangelism, Mike? I mean, hey, why even evangelize then? If God is so sovereign, you know, what are we doing? Don't worry about it. God will accomplish it. He has his elect.
Right. That's often the objection that we hear, that, well, if you believe in this kind of election, then it's going to demotivate you from going out and preaching the gospel. I think it's just the opposite. Mm-hmm. Knowing that the elect are out there, that God ultimately is the one who will bring the results, motivates me to preach the gospel. God uses means. He has ordained the end, but he also ordains means. The end that he has ordained is his elect in glory with him and with his son forever. The means that he has chosen to that end is the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Those who believe are the elect, and the elect are those who believe. And so when we go out to preach the gospel, what we should think of, I heard an analogy used one time that was an answer by George Whitfield, who was a staunch Calvinist and also a great evangelist. And someone asked him, how could you reconcile the two? And he said, well, I view people like barrels. And in those barrels are either water or gunpowder. I didn't put the water or gunpowder there. God did. My job is to strike matches and throw them constantly into these barrels. And I leave the ignition, whether or not those barrels will ignite, up to God.
Right. And just to support that, why would anyone pray? We pray because God is sovereign to save the heart. Far from leading us into just fatalism or indifference, actually, this has to do with God's sovereign grace, electing power to regenerate and change a heart. And when that happens, well, that grace is irresistible. The sinner comes. He comes to Jesus and is saved. And what hope, Mike, that gives us to go out and preach the gospel every Sunday.
Well, we're grateful that you've taken the time to tune in today to Abounding Grace Radio. We indeed are a listener-supported program. We do invite you to go to our website at agradio.org to learn more about who we are and what we believe. There are many resources there for you, podcasts free for download, so make use of our website. Well, thanks for taking the time to tune in today to Abounding Grace Radio. May the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of its glory continue to richly bless you.